We'll now invite Brother Matt Ford to give us his class on Noah, relief from the painful toil of our hands.
Thank you, Peter. Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you again tonight. All right. Oh, one more to click. I think we're ready now. So this tonight is the third class in a series on the genealogy of Adam and Eve from Genesis chapter 5. And most recently we looked at Seth, the first generation from Adam and Eve. And before that we also looked at Enoch, who was the seventh generation. And so tonight we're going to move to the tenth generation, that is Noah. And the reason for the focus on these three particular characters, you may remember, is that out of all the generations in this genealogy, these three characters receive special mention. There's some additional information we're given about them. For the rest of the characters, you simply get their name, their child's name, and their age at which they die. So we'll review a little bit again briefly tonight, and then we'll get into Noah's part in this genealogy. So once again, this is the genealogy in a chart form, and I've again highlighted the three characters we're dealing with, about which we get this extra bit of detail. So Seth, the earliest in this genealogy, is the one about which we have the least information. But this detail in Genesis 5:3 we get about him. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered his son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So the additional detail about Seth here is that he was fathered by Adam in Adam's own likeness. And Seth's name means appointed by God. And we compared Eve's words at the birth of Cain, when she said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," to those at the birth of Seth, where she says, "God has appointed for me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him." So Adam and Eve saw Seth, and I think it's fairly safe to say as this offspring that was promised in chapter 3, through whom this salvation would come. And we also saw a contrast between Seth and Cain's family lines. Cain's son, which I've kind of called the alternative Enoch, which means teacher. Out of Cain's Enoch came these impressive city builders, these industrial and cultural revolutions of sorts. Whereas as Seth named his son Enosh, which means frail or weak, mortal man, sort of pointing us away from the glory of man in contrast to Cain's family, who perished in the flood, of course, but also pointing us further towards Christ, who, though regarded as weak in human terms, was the revelation of the glory of God. And so the next character we get this extra detail about is Enoch in Seth's line. And about him we read in Genesis 5 here, verse 22, "Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him." And we looked at the details and commentary on Enoch's life that was provided throughout Scripture through these three sort of portraits. One as a pilgrim, one as a father, and one as a preacher, which is connected to the meaning of his name. We saw that he preached the coming judgment on the world, that he was commended for his faith and that he walked with God and had this atypical sort of experience of death where God took him, as the ESV puts it. So stepping back in sort of a summary so far, with a focus on the portraits that these men provide of Jesus Christ, let's consider what we've seen. So in Seth, we saw two clear, I think, foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. First, in his naming by Adam and Eve, Seth was appointed by God as this offspring of promise, the heir of the promise, reborn, so to speak, as Cain had out of envy slain his brother Abel. And similarly, we can read about Christ's appointment in Hebrews 1 verse 2, that he was appointed as heir of all things. And second, Seth named his own son Enosh, meaning this frail, weak, mortal man. And similarly, we read of Christ's unique position as high priest, chosen from among men. And once again, he is appointed so he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, himself being beset with weakness. So next in Enoch, we also, I think, found some portraits of Jesus Christ, again in the meaning of his name, which means teacher or preacher. We saw from Jude that it was more than just the meaning of his name, that he preached about the coming judgment of the flood and the necessity of repentance. And the gospel taught by Christ, of course, was preceded by John's calls to repentance, and the gospel itself is a call to repentance with this offer of salvation by grace through faith. And of course, connected to Christ, we also saw that Enoch had this atypical experience of death. And Hebrews 11 illustrates how he typified Christ through this. He was taken up so he would not see death. We know he did indeed die from the conclusion of the chapter, but nonetheless, I think in this, he foreshadowed Christ. And finally, we saw that besides Enoch, only two other characters in Scripture are described, as Enoch was, as having walked with God. And one of those being Noah, who we'll focus on tonight, and the other Levi, or more specifically Phinehas, who stopped this plague. And this verse, or these verses in Malachi, link these men together, I think, through the meanings of their names. And we see that this chapter is in its context about the priestly role. And all three of these men fulfill really these aspects of this priestly role. Yet only one of them was technically a priest, that being Levi or Phinehas. But I think we can see that both Enoch and Noah exemplify these qualities as well. So let's shift our focus now to Noah. And as we've read in the genealogy of Genesis 5 before, we have this extra detail about Noah in verses 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So the additional detail about Noah here then is as with Seth and Enoch, it's related to the meaning of his name. And his name means rest, peace or comfort. And Noah himself, of course, was an incomplete fulfillment of this prophecy of Lamech. There was certainly this peace brought about on earth through Noah, through his faith. But the curse of the ground was not broken in finality which is specifically what Lamech predicts here. Of course, it will be brought about eventually through Christ. And again, as with Seth and Enoch, Noah in this genealogy is presented as this type of Christ, when he's described as this breaker of the curse, which we have in Genesis 3 as this bringer of peace, comfort, and rest. But we'll look at this and some of the major events of Noah's life in closer detail tonight. And just as some summary detail about Noah, we know his father was Lamech. His sons mentioned in the genealogy are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's first mentioned here in Genesis 5 and last mentioned in the book of 2 Peter. His name, as I've mentioned, means rest, peace, comfort, and appears 46 times in 9 different books. And he lived to the age of 950, very close to the record age of his grandfather, Methuselah. And looking again at the timeline of this genealogy, clearly the major event, as we've seen throughout these classes, is the flood. I think I mentioned last time that Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, died the year of the flood, and there's some suggestion that the meaning of his name is to be understood as his death shall bring, which would fit as a prophecy of the flood as well. Seth being the appointed, Enoch the teacher, and now Noah continuing in this tradition of preaching about the judgment to come. So Noah's own father died, it appears, 5 years before the flood, and 5 years before his grandfather, Methuselah, died. And we don't really have any more information about Lamech besides this prophecy that he gives about his son, Noah, which is this messianic prophecy. So we'll look, dividing our time tonight on Noah between his birth and his life. With respect to his birth, we'll spend some time mainly with the meaning of his name, some lessons we can take from this rest, this relief, peace, and comfort. And with respect to his life, there's far more scripture about Noah than we can cover tonight. So I'd like to focus on these three primary spiritual lessons we can take from Noah. So righteousness, baptism, and preparation. So starting with Noah's birth, we've looked at this verse several times now. And I think this prophecy that Lamech makes provides us with some neat details. As with many names in scripture, Noah's name is clearly purposeful, it's meaningful. Lamech was specifically thinking about this curse of the ground and the promise made to Adam and Eve about the breaking of this curse. So let's look a little closer at this prophecy here. The first phrase I think that brings our attention to Christ is this one, out of the ground. So out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. So how would Noah bring relief to humankind from the work and the painful toil of our hands out of the ground? In the context of the book of Genesis, I think we're at least drawn to one place, and that being chapter 2, by these words, out of the ground. So Genesis 2:7 tells us that the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. And this is a common phrase, I think, in understanding in the book of Genesis. And Abraham repeats it in chapter 18 when he says, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." So I think Lamech is asserting here, as his fathers performed, that Noah wasn't the promised curse breaker or seed himself, but that seed would come through Noah. As with Seth, the naming of Noah was this expression of faithful expectation on the part of his parents. And beyond this, Lamech's prophecy is also consistent with the message of scripture on the nature of the promised seed himself of Jesus Christ. We see this in Hebrews' description of Jesus Christ's role. For his priesthood, his intercession, his mediation to be meaningful and to be powerful, he had to be chosen from among men. Also appointed by God, in which we see this lesson from Seth. And Moses prophesied Israel, of course, later on that Christ would be like him. He would be from among their own brethren. So as we would expect, I think, from the description of the seed, this offspring was indeed expected to share the physical nature of his ancient ancestors. He would be out of the ground, from among men, or of the dust. I think this is made apparent in many ways to us throughout scripture. Another is from Acts. In chapter 13, where we're instructed that Jesus was in fact made of the same physical stuff that we are, but that because of how he lived his life, God raised him from death and changed his corruptible dust nature to an incorruptible eternal one. Well, let's look at the second half of this prophecy of Lamech, this rest or this relief from the work and the painful toil of our hands. And this rest is, of course, the meaning of Noah's name, and I think the focal point of this prophecy. And I think the most obvious, yet probably most important description of the work and painful toil described here by Lamech comes from Genesis chapter 3. At verse 19, well-known words, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So this is the curse of the ground and the work, the toil that defines this fallen world. As abstracted as most of our professions are today from food production, our situation really hasn't changed. But as long as it's being this way, there's been also this promise and this expectation of change amongst the faithful. And that promise was what Noah's parents clearly were thinking about at his birth. But moving from this work and this painful toil to considering that rest, once again, as we've, I think, seen with all of these three characters, the context of Genesis provides us, again, with a foundation for understanding each of these concepts. And this concept of rest, I think, after which Noah is named, is no different. So Genesis 2, verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So God rested from his work. And the rest of God, I think, is the model for the Sabbath in Israel. And as we know, Jesus refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, as recorded in all of the Gospels. Because in reality, humankind has not truly experienced the rest of God since sin entered the world and since this curse of the ground came about. So the Sabbath was a reminder to Israel of God's rest and a foreshadowing of the greater Noah to come, who would bring us this relief from the work its painful toil of our hands. So really the rest describes relief from the struggle against sin brought about through the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think when we look to Genesis and particularly Noah, Jesus' title of the Lord of the Sabbath takes on some new meaning. Jesus uses this title not just to assert his authority. Through it, he's identifying himself as the subject of this prophecy, I think, in part by Lamech, as this promised seed would break this curse of the ground and bring about this rest. So as Hebrews 4, verse 9 tells us, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And we don't have time to look more closely, but Hebrews, really chapters 3 to 5, which we've visited already, several times, I think, through these classes, they speak repeatedly of this rest. And this sort of Noah fulfilling role of Jesus specifically in bringing it about. And for an even more practical and direct example of Jesus' role in this rest, we could go to another very well-known passage in Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let's move to these three considerations or lessons, spiritual lessons from Noah's life. Starting with this characteristic and this lesson of righteousness. And all three of these lessons relate directly to the rest of God, I think, that we've considered. And first of all, righteousness is very much this co-requisite, I think we could say, of the rest of God. And thinking to this prophecy that Lamech made on Noah's birth, about Noah bringing this rest from the painful work of the toil of our hands, we've spent quite a bit of time looking at the fulfillment of this in Christ. But initially, for me at least, it's a bit harder to see the immediate fulfillment of rest in the life of Noah himself. It's hard for me to see the outcome of building and boarding the ark as relief or as rest. Well, I think the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy about Noah is revealed in what Noah teaches us about righteousness. Thinking to God's rest on the seventh day, he rested after seeing all that he had done, that it was good. There's this implication that if it wasn't good, he would not have rested. And the curse of the ground, this continuous painful toil Lamech describes, I would suggest, is not simply the work of planting and harvesting and feeding ourselves. It's the manner in which all of our labors are done. And that's in faith. So the rest of God, in other words, doesn't just come through any work. It's not just through keeping busy. We know it doesn't come through building up storehouses for ourselves, simply doing a good job of feeding ourselves and our households, of building generational wealth, perhaps. The work we do from day to day may often seem removed from our faith, but the manner in which we do it actually illustrates our faith or lack thereof. So the rest of God comes only through righteousness. Of course, all of us are sinners, so righteousness isn't something that we achieve for ourselves. It's granted, it's imputed as a proxy through our faith. It's this settling of accounts that only works because of God's grace towards us. And I think this is the lesson of righteousness from Noah. But let's look at a few other passages in scripture that deal with Noah's righteousness. First, in Ezekiel So Ezekiel 14, I'm looking at verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. So in this passage about righteousness, there's again these common concepts, these concepts of a supply of bread, faithlessness, and then righteousness. And here we have Noah mentioned. And down in verse 20, this is repeated, that these three men by their righteousness would deliver only themselves, neither son nor daughter, only their own lives. So this, I think, reinforces that it's the manner of our work, the manner of our toil that is important. Righteousness is not imputed by God through association, through any other indirect means. We each answer for our own work, the toil of our own hands. And Hebrews 11, I think, confirms this understanding of righteousness. Another reference with Noah here, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah's righteousness was an inheritance, and it was granted him by his faith. Through this construction of the ark in reverent fear. So we consider the rest of God doesn't just come through sweating and working hard and getting things done. It's the manner in which we perform our work. And here, it's not that Noah just constructed the ark as commanded, but we're told how he did it, the manner in which he conducted himself. He did it in reverent fear. And it's estimated the ark took anywhere from 50 to 75 years to build. It was a massive undertaking, and it was done in reverent fear and in faith. And besides this, his family had been preaching about this coming judgment for at least four generations, since Enoch, his great-great-grandfather at least, possibly longer. And so this work of preaching as well was done in faith. And with the flood coming on the earth, Noah and his family received rest from all of this work. And in fact, they received more than that. The coming judgment of the flood, it really had defined, I think, their families for generations. And after it was complete, they received this promise that God would never do this again. He would never destroy all living things with a flood again. So it really was an eternal covenant of rest from this work in preparing for the flood that they had done for all these generations. So here's that covenant in Genesis 9. And this wasn't just a covenant with Noah and his family. It was an eternal covenant. Yeah, as verse 12 reads in Genesis 9, the covenant was for all future generations. And I've sometimes thought of this covenant that God makes with Noah, sealed with this rainbow in the sky, as oddly specific. It's often seemed to have sort of limited relevance to me. But if I consider it as a partial fulfillment of the promise of God's eternal rest, of relief from all toil, all work that's done in faith. In this case, the hundreds of years of preaching and of the judgment to come by Noah and his ancestors, and decades of building the ark, this physical sign of and proof of faith. When I think of this covenant, as a partial fulfillment of it, of God's eternal rest. After this work done in faith, it becomes a little more meaningful for me. And again, I believe we gather all of this from the example that we have of Noah's righteousness. So one more verse in 2 Peter 2, which Peter read for us earlier. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So I've truncated some verses there just to keep the flow going. So how did God rescue Noah and his household, as Peter describes here, from their trials? How did he give them relief from the painful toil of their hands? This work we considered that was done in faith and in reverent fear. Relief from this work of preaching and of preparing and of building the ark. And he did it through this destructive flood, through which he established this eternal covenant, a rest of sorts for Noah and his family, but also for all future generations. Now, if we consider how God kept the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, as Peter describes here, well, we know that the ungodly often prosper. And whether we accept or look for the promised rest of God, we're all under the curse of the ground, that only by the sweat of our brow will we eat bread. And the people of Noah's day who faced the judgment of the flood were not exempt from this. And finally, from this section, Peter refers to Noah as this herald or preacher of righteousness. We already considered from Hebrews that Noah's righteousness wasn't possessed by him. It was an inheritance. He was only an heir to it through his faith, as is the case for all of us. And like him, this is our only personal relationship with righteousness. It's a future state that we hope for, and it's by grace. So as a preacher of this truth about righteousness, which I think we have to assume Noah was, he was preaching what we refer to now as really the gospel, salvation by grace through faith. And we might rightly say that Jesus Christ was directly missing from Noah's preaching, and I'm sure he was in an explicit sense, but I think this also brings us to the symbol of the flood, where we very directly can find Jesus Christ. So just reading this section from 1 Peter, chapter 3 at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So this for me is one of the light bulb moments in the New Testament that I find easy to take for granted. Would we have made this connection without Peter's epistles? Perhaps. But to have this interpretation sealed for us in inspiration just illustrates, I think, the metaphorical depth of God's word. We know the symbol of baptism well. It's this symbolic participation in the death and the resurrection of Christ. Death to sin. And what is the resurrection to? It's to righteousness, as Peter describes just one chapter previous in chapter 2. So 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter in chapter 3, the very next chapter, illustrates to us that Noah and his household's deliverance via the ark through the flood waters corresponds to a symbolic of baptism. And baptism itself, as we know, is symbolic of Christ's death and his resurrection, that process of dying to sin and being reborn to righteousness. So when Peter calls Noah in chapter 3 this preacher of righteousness, how fitting a title I think that is, with the deliverance of the flood brought into focus through this context of baptism. And Noah, in this symbolic equivalence, was preaching the gospel. So we'll just conclude tonight with this final spiritual lesson from Noah, and that is our preparation. I think we've seen in this genealogy of Genesis 5 that preaching about and preparation for the flood was this generational endeavor. It spanned at least four generations, perhaps more. And this was likely a period of around 1,000 years with lifespans as they were at the time. And also, as I mentioned before, the building of the ark itself is expected to have taken decades, perhaps as long as 75 years. And additionally, even God's patience is mentioned with respect to the time that it took to build the ark in 1 Peter 3, which we read. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the diligence and faith of this family in passing down this message and the preaching of it has to be an example to us, I believe, because we're in a very similar situation. And Jesus makes this very clear to us in Matthew 24. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The faithful line that we've been considering through this genealogy from Seth on had known of and had been preaching about and preparing for the flood for at least 1,000 years. And as was pointed out after one of my other classes, it had yet to rain at all on the earth. So a flood brought about by water falling from the sky was about as nonsensical as resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to those without the faith of Noah and his ancestors. In Noah's time, the world economy was rich. The cultural, industrial, and economic revolution brought about by the accomplishment of Cain's family was probably a contributing factor. This was an environment of ceaseless progress, but also of leisure and ease. Preoccupation with eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage seems to have had this intoxicating, distracting, blindness-inducing effect. It had made them forget the curse of the ground, the sweat, the pain of toil, and God's promise of rest. That promise of rest had lost its value. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus tells us. And I don't think we have to stretch ourselves too far to see how this comparison can hold true today. The preparation of Noah's family was 1,000 or more years in the making. And we're somewhere close to 2,000 years since the ministry of Christ. So this lesson of preparation of Noah and his family speaks clearly to us, I think. He worked in faith as his ancestors before him until the very day that he entered the ark. And God brought him and his household safely through this turmoil of the flood, safely through water to his eternal covenant of rest. I'll leave it there.